The society in which we live is by far the most prosperous culture in the history of mankind. Except for our poorest of the poor, people have all they need and much of what they want, and yet it would seem that a majority of people are seldom satisfied. Therefore, our society is arguably the most discontented society ever in the history of mankind. As our culture has become increasingly prosperous, people appear to be more discontent and to complain more with each passing generation. Fueling this discontent is the staunch conviction of many that personal happiness is the supreme objective in life. And so, complaints abound. The fact that the Bible contains multiple commands that we who are believers not complain, that is evidence that the church is not immune from discontent. Today's church has more than its share of malcontents and complainers. People often leave the church for anything or for nothing because their children aren't having enough fun, because they are dissatisfied with some minor aspect of policy or leadership, because something is expected of them as members, because worship is not entertaining enough. It would seem that in many people, there is a sense of entitlement and consumerism. Complaining is as old as Adam and Eve. Immediately after disobeying God, Adam complained to God, saying, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Instead of taking personal responsibility, Adam blamed both God and Eve for his own sinful choice. A few years later, Adam's son Cain was shown to be a complainer. Moses was also a complainer. Except for Joshua and Caleb, the other 10 spies who were sent in to scout out the promised land were complainers. The list is endless. In reality, every complaint that we as believers make is actually a complaint against the Lord himself. The sin of grumbling and complaining is one of the ugliest of sins. Complaining against other believers is especially serious. It is an affront to God because the believers against whom you complain belong to him. James warns us, saying, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Believers' failure to willingly, even joyfully, submit to God's providential will is a deep-seated, serious sin. Discontentment and complaining demonstrate a lack of trust in God and a lack of trust in his infinite wisdom. Consequently, the sins of discontentment and complaining are especially revolting in God's sight, and they merit his discipline. To deal with complainers in the church, God, through Paul, commands us to stop complaining. Then he gives us three reasons why we should obey. So our passage this morning, our key passage, is Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. All right, let's begin with the command. It's in verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. The word everything refers back to the previous two verses, verses 12 and 13, and sets forth the attitude with which believers are to work out the development of their salvation. Every part of the process of becoming more the image of Christ should be done without complaining or arguing. Complaining refers to expressing displeasure. It is a disgruntled response to something that we don't like, an attitude which arises from the self-centered notion that whatever it is, we deserve something better. No, actually we do not. We probably don't want to talk about what we actually deserve, because that's far worse. Arguing refers to disputing the truth of a matter. Whereas complaining is essentially emotional, arguing is essentially intellectual. A person who continues to murmur and complain against God will eventually argue with God. We think it's unfair that bad things happen to good people like us. So why do bad things happen to good people? Well, first of all, the premise of this question is very flawed. No one but God is good. I'm not good. You're not good. God alone is good. We are sinners who have rebelled against God. In response to the question itself, we live in a fallen and sinful world. We are surrounded by sin, and we are affected by sin. Additionally, God often leads believers through times of trial and testing, that we might grow spiritually and become more dependent on Him. Not only that, but Scripture also warns us that when we walk obediently with the Lord, we can expect to be persecuted because of our faith and obedience. Therefore, it is inevitable that circumstances will not always be favorable or pleasant. So how would God have us respond? Every life circumstance is to be accepted without murmuring or complaining and without resentment. No exceptions. It is always sinful for believers to complain about anything the Lord asks us to do or about any circumstance which He allows. Regardless of whether the task or circumstance is difficult or easy, negative attitudes are forbidden. As he later testifies, Paul's own spiritual growth had led him to adopt the following attitude. He said, "For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Paul's example shows us that such an attitude and such behavior is possible. Let's talk about three reasons to stop complaining. The first reason is this: stop complaining for the sake of God. From verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. The phrase "so that" indicates a purpose clause. Believers are to stop complaining so that we may become the kind of children that God wants us to be, namely, blameless and pure. Christians are children of God by faith, by adoption, and by spiritual birth. Because we are his children, we are called to be imitators of God. Let me ask you a question, simple question. Are you a genuine Christian? If you are, then you are called by God to become increasingly Christ-like. This transforming process includes becoming more blameless and more pure. To forsake complaining and arguing is an essential part of this process. The term blameless means to be without moral defect or spiritual blemish. So is that even possible? Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So yes, it is possible. The term pure means to be unmixed and unadulterated. This term was used to describe pure metal that was not alloyed. The life of a follower of Christ is to be absolutely pure, unmixed with sin and evil. As children of God, followers of Christ are also to be without fault. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates this as above reproach. This same term is used numerous times in the Old Testament in regard to animals being offered as sacrifices to God. In Numbers 6:14, this same concept translates as without defect. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering. So what does this mean for us? Sinless perfection? No. It means that the character of God's children should be above any legitimate criticism. Like every other spiritual virtue, being above reproach is impossible in our own power. It is only the unblemished Christ himself who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Believers who, through the righteousness of Christ, are positionally blameless need to passionately pursue this same standard in our practice. Stop complaining for God's sake. There's a second reason. Number two, stop complaining for the sake of those without Christ. Verse 15 and 16 says, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. The second reason for not complaining is the negative impact it has on those who are without Christ, on those who belong to a crooked and depraved generation, which is a description of the unbelieving world. The word crooked refers to that which is curved, twisted, or perverted. From the same Greek word that translates here as crooked, we get our English word scoliosis, which, of course, is a medical term involving an abnormal curvature of the spine. In Scripture, it is often used of things that are morally or spiritually twisted. The word depraved has the same basic idea as crooked, but it is in a more active, aggressive manner. In Matthew 17:17, Jesus spoke of an unbelieving and depraved generation. The crookedness and the depravity of the culture in which we live today is so obvious that examples are hardly necessary. As with the church of Paul's day, the church today is not merely aware of a crooked and depraved generation, but sadly, unfortunately, many of our lives are a part of this depravity. Far too often, when the non-Christian world looks at us, they see little difference between their lives and ours. Do you know why? Because there is little difference between their lives and ours. That's a problem. So when the church lives like the world, we make it harder for others to come to know Jesus. It is from this crooked and depraved generation that people need to be saved. In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter admonished his listeners, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And then Jesus, in his priestly prayer, spoke of the world as hating those who are not a part of it, namely those who follow him. Yet he asked his Father not to take us out of the world, but to keep us from the evil one. Jesus prayed for us, saying, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Now, in recent weeks, we've talked about what sanctify means, to be set apart as holy, to be growing in godliness and maturity and holiness. And so when it says that Jesus prays for us, saying, "Sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth," he is praying that increasingly we would be holy just as Jesus is holy. It matters. Living faithful, pure lives is an absolute prerequisite if we are to fulfill God's mandate to carry his message of salvation to a world that is lost in sin. In the first part of this verse 15, Paul speaks of Christian character, what believers are to be, blameless and pure. But in verse 16, he speaks about what believers are to say, the content of what we are to share as we shine like stars in the universe. The way we live has dramatic impact on how we influence the godless world around us. Just as right doctrine without right character is ineffective, so also is right living ineffective if believers are not proclaiming the truth of the gospel. To effectively carry out the Great Commission, as stated in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, followers of Christ must shine as stars in the universe. Now listen to the next part. Holding out the word of life. If I may, I'd like to borrow just a bit from some of what I shared in our recent Mission Mode meeting. How are we to share our faith? We are to share our faith in two ways. We've got to show it and tell it. Do you remember show and tell from your elementary school days? That is exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to show people a life transformed by Christ, and he wants us to tell people that Christ is the one who changed us. So, we need to show the message, but we also need to tell the message. Some people say, Well, I don't need to tell people. My life is my witness. Do you realize what an ego trip that is? Even Jesus had to tell them how to be saved, and his life was perfect. So, do you really believe that you can just walk into a room and when people look at you, they will automatically fall to their knees and pray to receive Christ? Is that how it works? No. Our life and our verbal witness need to work together, hand in hand. A believer's life is the platform for their testimony. But what comes out of a believer's mouth completes his testimony. That's why a complaining, argumentative Christian will not have a positive effect on others. For obvious reasons, those who are not believers will not be attracted to that type of life. We need to stop complaining for the sake of those who are without Christ. Number three, stop complaining for the sake of church leaders. From verse 16, Paul said, "In order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing." The third reason for not complaining is for the sake of church leaders, especially those who have dedicated their lives to ministry. Paul's pastoral heart shines through to those who he has a deep desire for, the Philippian believers, that they would stop grumbling, that they would stop complaining, so that on the day of Christ, Paul would have reason to rejoice. Paul looked forward to the day of Christ, that he might be able to look back and rejoice in the faithfulness of his beloved children in Philippi and other places. And so he looked forward to those he served being a source of eternal joy. Now it's important to note that the day of Christ is not synonymous with another similar term, the day of the Lord. That term focuses on the punishment of the unrepentant wicked. Paul reminded the Thessalonians, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." The day of Christ is different. The day of Christ will be solely for believers. Although this will also be a time of judgment, in the sense that believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the focus will be only on rewards, not punishment, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In saying that he would have reason to boast, Paul was not expressing sinful pride in his ministry, nor was he obsessing over his own importance. The Greek verb used here can have the meaning of sinful boasting, but it can also describe rejoicing. In fact, the King James Version reads, "that I may rejoice." Keep in mind, as Paul wrote these words, he was in prison. As he expressed later in this letter, his beloved Christian friends in Philippi were even then his joy and crown in the Lord, and he longed to see them again. Whether that hope was fulfilled or not, he still longed to have the reward of ultimate joy in heaven because of his faithful ministry among them. Would you like to know how you can bring joy to your pastors? Three things. How you can bring joy to your pastors. The first thing is this. Pray for us. Pray for us. God moves when his children pray. I know that many of you are faithfully praying for my family and I, and it means more to me than I can say. also, I want to thank you for telling me that you're praying. That really blesses me. There's something else. Be encouragers, not complainers. The vast majority of complainers never offer solutions. They just fuss. They just complain. They fuss, they complain, they discourage others. Most pastors are very aware that we do not have all the answers. I certainly don't. Most pastors also expend great effort in doing the best they know how to do. When you grumble and complain, especially without offering solutions, you make things worse for everybody, and you also violate the scriptures. There's a third thing. Live out the truths of scripture. When I see that you are living out truths that I have taught or preached, it reminds me that my labor is not in vain. It's a blessing. It's a great encouragement. It is the desire of every pastor that those under their care would love and obey the Lord without complaining. The greatest encouragement of all is to know that with your lives and with your words, you are demonstrating that the gospel of Jesus Christ really does change lives. There's no greater encouragement. Now, I know that it's hard to follow the leader, especially when your leaders are far from perfect. Even so, the writer of Hebrews said this: obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. The greatest joy of any pastor is the godly living of those whom he shepherds. The Apostle John said this. He said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And to this, I add a hearty amen. Enough for today. Let's pray.